You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, my name is Jeff Bartz, and I hail from Batavia, New York. I'm a pastor there. Have been for 15 years. We are a certified counseling center. We're also a certified training center. I'm a fellow with ACBC. I've got my doctorate in biblical counseling. And if there's anything that I can help you with for the remainder of our time, I would love to be able to do that. Not gender identity issues aside, just from an ACBC standpoint, we work with people all the time and helping them accomplish certification. And just, I'll tell you what, biblical counseling, the process of certification, I think is one of the best discipleship tools out there. We see it all the time, over and over again. People grow more in the biblical counseling certification process, oftentimes than any other season of their life. It really is a wonderful tool. I can't speak highly enough about it. My own personal testimony, I wouldn't be standing before you if it were not for biblical counseling. Me individually, and also our marriage. Biblical counseling saved our marriage years ago. And I just continue to be tremendously grateful for it and am super thankful for this opportunity. So this is my clan right here. My wife, Jamie, is actually in the back. Honey, why don't you wave to everybody? There she is. We have five boys together, and so, that woman is an absolute saint. It takes an amazing woman to be the mother of five boys. So even this morning, you know, just the phone calls home checking up on the boys, why aren't you up yet? You were supposed to be up at, you know. So you can imagine what life is like for us. Our oldest is married to his wife, Taylor, on the left. They gave us our first granddaughter about a year and a half ago. And they have another one in the oven. So it's amazing how fast those life cycles can spin. So if you see my wife and I wandering around the conference with a phone in our face, singing Itsy Bitsy Spider, now you know why. Okay, so we're going to talk about gender identity and the revolution of the self. And it's no secret, you all are very aware that the attitudes toward the church have changed. Exponentially, and the rate of change and the attitude toward the church, the antagonism and hostility is ramping up at a pace that we've not seen in a long time, certainly in our lifetime. You know, these days the church is viewed as anti-gay, judgmental, political, racist, hypocritical, and we could go on and on. And we're having to think, oftentimes for the first time in our lifetime, we're having to think like missionaries right in our very own context, because the cultural shock that we're going through is happening that fast. So how do we remain on the offensive without being offensive? Now, we understand that the gospel is offensive just by its very nature, okay? But sometimes we don't do ourselves any favors, okay? Sometimes the church shoots itself in the foot. That's what I want to try to avoid this morning. That's what I want to talk through. So here's my main premise. A culture of conflict presents opportunity for bold faith and love. Man, I really believe that. We're seeing this left and right all over the place. And the bottom line, gang, is we have to remember this, that Jesus said that there is a narrow gate. Okay, the way is narrow, and there are few who enter. But broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And so some of the things, I don't know, I can only guess at the reason why you chose this workshop. You may be struggling with gender dysphoria or something, some type of orientation. And so you're coming asking questions that are of a very personal nature. For others of you, this has struck a personal chord because you have family members, you have close loved ones, you certainly, absolutely have folks in your church who are struggling in this way. And so I want to be as sensitive as I possibly can in our time together. We've certainly experienced this in our church, and it is very difficult because the LGBT plus community has a narrative that is very anti-church. And so when somebody starts to lean that direction, what they hear about the church is certainly not the message that you would want them to hear, and oftentimes, oh, I would hope, is not true. Okay, so Karl Barth said that every pastor should have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. That's a great statement because as pastors, man, it is so hard to keep current because the rate of change has just become so exponential, super challenging. But you know, typically when we think of identity, today we think of gender identity. We tend to couple those two terms, right? That's one of the ways that we know that we are in the midst of a moral revolution, okay? A moral revolution is where the very fabric, the moral fabric of our society has been torn and flipped upside down, just mumbled, jumbled, and it's confusing. It's hard to know which end is up for people that are swimming in the soup. How do you know you're in the midst of a moral revolution? I'll never forget Al Mohler talking about this. I think it was at our 2015 conference on that had a special emphasis on transgenderism. And he said, here's how you know you're in the midst of a moral revolution. There are really three characteristics. Number one, that which was condemned is now celebrated. Number two, that which was celebrated is now condemned. And number three, those who refuse to celebrate, they will be condemned. And boy, we're seeing that, we're living that. That has been borne out even more sharply and more pronounced now than certainly 7 years ago. Now, I would say that we've gone beyond a moral revolution to now an identity revolution. The very way that people identify themselves, the way that man thinks about the self is different than it was even 10 years ago. Why? Where did identity politics, where did gender identity come from? Why is there so much confusion about where identity comes from and how someone's identity, how they think about themselves is formed? Okay, we all know your identity is who you are, the way you think about yourself, the way you are viewed by the world, the characteristics that define you, and in biblical counseling, the goal is for Christ to shape that thinking, right? But how did our culture reach this tipping point in our lifetime where traditional and even biblical sexual values and ethics have come to be seen as ridiculous and evil, even a sign of serious mental or moral deficiency? See, that which was good is now considered to be evil. And so how do we respond as Christians to a culture and people who reject what we hold dear, and even now they feel justified forcing their morality upon us? What do we do with that? So I want you to know three things, and this is the message that I want to communicate. This is the message that my wife and I work hard to communicate to those in the LGBT plus community. And it's, if you can take anything away from this, I would say take this with you. It's the message that God loves you, God cares about you, and so do I. And I would hope that every one of us can go back to our churches and say, and so does my church. Because that's what members of the LGBT plus community need to hear, much less feel. So I want to try to be as faithful to the scriptures as I possibly can in this hour, as faithfully as I know how. I'm not going to dodge anything, but I want to be as sensitive as I possibly can to your situation. So please pray with me. Father, we're thankful to be able to get started in another day. I'm so thankful for the sacrifice and the commitment that each one of these folks has demonstrated in coming to this conference. God, I pray that you would bless them, that you would, their time here would bear fruit that would remain in their lives and in their ministry. And God, I pray that our time together right here in this hour would be helpful toward that end. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am indebted to Carl Truman's work, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, for this workshop. Phenomenal book, highly recommend it. But I'll tell you what, like, there is like a seminary semester's worth of work in just trying to read that book. It is highly academic, but man, well worth the read. It helps you to understand the why behind where we are. And when you can understand the trajectory of history that leads to why mankind views himself the way that he does today, man, that really helps you in your messaging with other folks of what I would consider to be a different culture. Okay, namely in this case, the LGBT plus community. Okay, so how did we get here? Let's talk about that. How did it become possible for 1.2 million people to identify themselves as transgender in our country? It's probably actually higher than that. That stat, I think, is 2 years old now. A lot of factors, but typically it's common to start with the sexual revolution. So logically speaking, here's the evolution here, okay? You had people's desire for promiscuous behavior, obviously showcased by the sexual revolution, but then you had coupled with that, what enabled that, what fueled that was the advent of technology, because we can now facilitate promiscuous behavior without the repercussions, without children. And we can minimize the shameful aspect of it in our culture. So then, you know, the rise of birth control, contraceptives, medicines, and even vaccines then to fight venereal diseases. So the opportunity for promiscuity without physical, natural consequences makes it easier to justify the behavior. We've got to understand that influence of technology all across the board, because it happens in other arenas as well. So that says nothing about the psychological, the spiritual, the relational consequences of promiscuity. But it does explain how promiscuity became more acceptable, even expected and now celebrated. And don't you dare condemn promiscuity. Okay, but the sexual revolution is just one piece of the puzzle, because then you have technologies resulting autonomy. In other words, the rise of technology making humanity increasingly autonomous, or in other words, independent from God. So Charles Taylor, the philosopher, noted that in ancient times, the authority of the created order was obvious. The world was what it was, and man had to conform to it. An example that I think of in my own life is I love taking groups. This was a big part of my past, especially when I was younger, taking groups of people into the wilderness of Algonquin Provincial Park in Ontario, Canada. Man, you are out there. There are no cell phone towers, no technology. You could get lost in that place and sometimes not even come into contact with another human being for an entire week. Amazing. Love it. You have the clothes on your back and the dehydrated food in your pockets, and you're carrying a canoe, portaging from lake to lake. It is rigorous. It is demanding. And you are completely, utterly exposed to the elements. And let me tell you, I have never felt so small and so vulnerable and so in my place in the created order of things than Algonquin Provincial Park. Out in the wilderness. That demonstrates to us that created order, that design shows us, you know, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. When you are subject to the created order, that does something for you as a human being in pointing you toward dependence upon God. But what's happening with the rise of technology is we are becoming unshackled from the created order. And we are imposing our own order upon the creation. So let's take agriculture, for example. Farming methods and technologies, they used to be primitive. You know, farmers used to be at the entirely at the mercy of the environment and the elements. You know, I think, look at the crops around my own house in western New York. It's amazing. Year after year, they grow corn with no rain. How do they do that? Now, I could grow corn in my garden, and I could water it all summer long, but it won't look anything like the corn in the field that never even saw water all summer. How is that possible? It is technology's resulting autonomy. See, in time, we've developed irrigation and fertilizers and pesticides. Now we genetically engineer plants and animals so we can manipulate the product almost regardless of the environment. See, with technology, our environment does not have the authority over us that it once did. So the same is true of geographical distance. It used to be that if you moved overseas, it meant that you would likely never see your relatives or homeland again, particularly if you were a missionary. Think about even in recent years, in your lifetime, military deployments and the hardship that was for our troops. Now we've bridged the gap on the distance. We're no longer at the mercy of distance. We found ways to overcome it. Medical technologies continue to weaken the authority of the natural world and persuade human beings of their power. I'm not speaking out against any of these things, farming techniques or medical, you know. These things are not bad, okay? These things are good in many ways, but we have to understand the implications. We have to take a 30,000 view look at this in the warp and woof of human history and how this affects the human psyche, how this affects us as a collective culture. Okay, so where does this lead? It's increasingly easy to imagine that reality, then, is something that we can manipulate according to our own wills and desires. See, reality is not necessarily something that we need any longer to conform to. We don't need to accept reality. We can create our own reality. If we can manipulate and control and create reality, then we can create ourselves. We become our own creators. So technology, unshackling us from the authority of the natural world, is another piece of the puzzle that has strengthened man's autonomy and independence from God. So in his book on atheism, R.C. Sproul says this: ultimately, man can be completely autonomous only if indeed there is no God. And that's where we see technology moving us, unshackling us, unbinding us from the created order. So we have the sexual revolution, technology's resulting autonomy, and let's talk about psychology's inward quest for identity. A philosopher named Philip Reif, he built upon Taylor's thinking by looking at how philosophers describe the self in different eras of time to see how the concept of how one viewed themselves changed over history. So in a way, it's a look at the state of the human soul at different times in history. Now, Reif argued that there was first the culture of political man. Okay, political man, as set forth by Plato and Aristotle, he found his sense of self in his community involvement. Okay, so his identity was actually found and measured by his contribution to his community. There was a higher standard, a higher source of authority outside of himself that actually imposed his identity upon him. His identity was formed and shaped by factors that were outside of him. Now, next in history was the religious man of the Middle Ages. He found his primary sense of self in his involvement in religious activities. So that meant that man still found his identity in something larger than himself. There was an ultimate authority that determined his identity and how he viewed himself. Now, from there, religious man was then replaced by economic man, especially with the increase in travel, the Industrial Revolution, and so forth. Economic man finds his sense of self in his economic activity, his ability to trade and to produce and to earn a wage, still outside of himself. Economic man then gave way to psychological man, who for the first time did not find his identity in outside activities or authorities. Rather, he found his sense of self in the inward quest for personal psychological happiness. So psychological man's commitment is first and foremost to the self and is inwardly directed. See, the natural order until now in history is reversed. Man is no longer looking outside of himself for his identity. Okay, this has huge ramifications even for the building in which you sit. Okay, institutions and organizations, whether that's ACBC or the church that you attend, now become the servants of the individual and their sense of well-being. See, because the psychological man, he sees institutions such as churches and schools as places people go not to be challenged to conform to higher virtues and standards and ways of life, but instead for his identity to be affirmed and reassured. See, this is one of the reasons why there's so much emotion in our society over identity issues and politics. Today's cultural product, psychological man, which, by the way, you all understand that you resemble psychological man. This is why it's so important as believers that we renew our minds in the truth of the Scripture. Because we have to constantly come before the Lord to combat the cultural soup that we all swim in. We all have natural inclinations, sinful ways of thinking, the noetic effect of sin upon our minds, and that includes the very culture in which we live and the cultural influences that shape the way we think, the way that we perceive ourselves, the world around us, in ways that because of the noetic effect of sin, we cannot even measure ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is why we need to consistently, constantly be renewing our minds. So now psychological man is very sensitive when it comes to the outward expression of his inward individualism. Very vulnerable to seeing anything or anyone that would challenge his beliefs about himself as harmful and to be rejected. Because any outside influence, their role is to assure him of his chosen, selected identity. Okay, now this has further ramifications for our society. Traditional institutions like of formation, like churches and education, now must conform to the psychological self and not the other way around. This is why today children run our schools. Because the highest authority for psychological man is himself. He is his own ultimate authority. He determines what is true for him. Okay, here's psychological man. Self is elevated over God. And if the mind of the individual is sovereign, then the question of identity becomes as unlimited as the human imagination. This is why the politics of sexual identity are so ferocious. Why would it matter, though, to the psychological man whether I agree or disagree with what two consenting adults do behind closed doors, or whether psychological man is really a woman trapped in a man's body? Why do they care what I think about that? It's because sexual activity is not the issue. For psychological man, sexual expression is an important part of one's identity. Why? Because he's finding his identity in his inward desires, which elevates his feelings to a position of authority in his life. So his feelings become authoritative, even sovereign, the ultimate authority that governs his decision-making. So as a result, the common view today is that feelings deserve dignity and affirmation. Every lifestyle choice is equally deserving of dignity and affirmation. And if you do not agree, you are bigoted, which is the cardinal sin in our culture today. So that's how today's ethos, on the one hand, can take a position, hey, look, you cannot tell me what to do with my body. But on the other hand, say, but I can tell you what to do with the environment. Okay, so on the one hand, I can say, you can't tell me to sleep around, but I can tell you, do not go to SeaWorld. So what I find ironic is that psychological man hated society imposing moral codes upon him and his behavior. Yet as soon as he has gained a foothold or some level of power in society, it's now okay for him to impose himself and his beliefs and his moral code on those who don't agree. Because anyone who now disagrees with his ethics is seen as a threat and will need to be policed and suppressed. So your disagreement with him may even be seen as hate speech. Okay, all of that is probably an overly simplistic look at how we came to the point in society where it is reasonable for one's identity to actually deny their biology, where the self now has authority over the natural order. But it does help us connect some dots to understand how our youth culture got to the place where it is. Okay, so many of you have probably seen this before, but man, this has helped me tremendously in the counseling office. In just meeting counselees where they are, with most of them are totally biblically illiterate, and they don't understand any of this. And this has just been a helpful tool in helping folks to understand and to be able to identify this dynamic in their lives and keep it very simple. So we use this train illustration, the world's way of life. This explains every devastating decision that you've ever made in life, where your feelings are what drive the train of your life. They're the engine, they're the power source, they're the locomotive. The rest of your life follows your emotions. See, our culture today is putting their faith in their feelings. What about the facts? Well, the facts are just the caboose. They're not even really thought of. In fact, feelings now are coloring the facts, so that I actually am becoming increasingly incapable of viewing reality as it is, or in other words, as God presents it and has designed it, and instead I've created an alternate reality because of my following of my feelings. This leads you down a misguided set of tracks. This results in a train wreck every time. Every counselee you've ever worked with, particularly for issues of sin, this explains why they're in your office. This explains why they need help. I use this illustration virtually with every counselee that I talk to. The problem is that your feelings lie to you. Right? Jeremiah 17:9, you've probably heard this repeatedly in the course of this conference. The Bible never tells you to look within. Never tells you to look within. In fact, you hear this cultural misnomer all the time. You just have to love yourself. You have to forgive yourself. Where do you see that concept in Scripture? No, God tells us, look, you have no problem loving yourself. In fact, the dumbest decisions you've ever made in your life are the result of you loving yourself too much. You don't need any more self-love. You have enough. Instead, you need to direct your love outwardly. You need to direct your affections and desires toward treasuring God, first and foremost, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Maybe what you need is less focus on yourself and more focus outward. And it's amazing the transformation that you see in people's lives as you begin to counsel them in an outward direction, focusing on God and others. In her Lifetime Achievement Award acceptance speech at the 2018 Golden Globes, Oprah Winfrey said this: "What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we all have." Okay, your truth. Truth is not something that you get to make up for yourself. Think about this with me. How would this hold up in a court of law? At least in current society. Okay, this could be changing. Imagine what would happen in our legal system if you could be called to the witness stand, swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the whole truth, so help you God, but at the same time you could fabricate a story because that's your truth. It's the truth that you've chosen for that situation. See, lawyers try to persuade defendants who live in an alternate reality to plead what? Insanity. So this concept of your truth may be the biggest nightmare facing our culture today. The philosophy of your truth destroys families when a daddy suddenly decides his truth is calling him to a new lover, a new family, maybe even a new gender. It's a philosophy whose logical end is the very destruction of our society. So what happens when you're given the freedom to create your own truth and everyone in your surroundings now is forced to accept and affirm your truth and even defer to your feelings above their own? The results can be really disturbing. It really becomes a big deal. Okay, for example, the case of the trans MMA fighter, someone who had transitioned from male to female, that's him on the right, who wanted to fight against women as an MMA fighter. It was allowed because they have no moral grounds to deny them, and they fractured the skull of their opponent. So the victim here received 7 staples in her head, suffered a concussion, and had the orbital bone inside her head fractured. So this is how that female victim described the event. "I've fought a lot of women and have never felt the strength that I felt in a fight as I did that night. I can't answer whether it's because she was born a man or not, because I'm not a doctor." Look at, gang, this is reverse bullying. She knows that if she stands up to this, she stands to lose everything. See, even the victim now is rendered absolutely powerless. "I can only say I've never felt so overpowered ever in my life, and I am an abnormally strong female in my own right. Their grip was different. I could usually move around in the clinch against other females, but I couldn't move at all in their clinch." All right, now then there's what's happening in Canadian prisons, and actually from what I'm hearing, this is happening here in the States too. In Canada, it's accepted that you are who you say you are. So if you say you're a man, you have to be treated as a man. If you say you're a woman, you have to be treated as a woman. What's happened is that men in Canadian prisons are saying that they are women and being transferred to women's prisons, and these are the very individuals incarcerated for rape and sexual violence against women. It doesn't take you long to figure out what's happening there. It's fascinating, because of instances like this, secular voices, and it's certainly a minority, but it seems to be a growing group, are speaking out against these things. For example, Colin Wright, an evolutionary biologist at Penn State, along with Emma Hilton, a developmental biologist at the University of Manchester, called this the dangerous denial of sex in the Wall Street Journal. Kudos to Wall Street Journal for printing this. So their position was very straightforward. They said, "Increasingly, we see a dangerous and anti-scientific trend toward the outright denial of biological sex." See, they reject the cultural idea that sex and gender are just social constructs. So they went on, and they're coming from a strictly biological perspective. They went on to say, "In humans, as in most animals or plants, an organism's biological sex corresponds to one of two distinct types of reproductive anatomy. In humans, reproductive anatomy is unambiguously male or female at birth more than 99.98% of the time. No third type of sex cell exists in humans, and therefore there is no sex spectrum or additional sexes beyond male and female. Sex is binary." So we do have some very real cultural issues related to this, because ideas have consequences. So in reality, following your heart, following your feelings, is a tremendous burden to you. Because taking Denny Burke's illustration yesterday, following that train, you might as well just take the hammer to your life. Because this is the path to self-destruction. What does God say? Ultimately, that's where we need to get. What does God say? Well, first, truth comes from outside of ourselves. Truth is to be believed, not created. It's amazing that we even have to make this point. But let me tell you, folks, that we have got to be talking about this in our churches. And we especially have got to be talking about this with our children. Truth is ours to believe, not to create. John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." This is how we grow and change. This is how we renew our minds. See, but we can choose where we look for truth. We don't get to choose whether or not something is true. We don't invent truth. We don't determine it. No, we search out truth and we accept it. We submit to it with gratitude, even when it's at odds with our feelings and preferences. Okay, so here's what it looks like. God gives us a very different model of life. You just flip the train on its end, where facts or truth, in this case, God's word, is the train that drives one's life. That's the engine. That's the power source. You put your faith in the facts. You put your faith in the truth. That's what guides you. That's going to lead you down a straight set of tracks. That's going to get you to your destination. How do the feelings fit into this equation? They follow. Because when you think right and do right, lo and behold, you will feel right. So what does the Bible then say about gender identity? Well, Genesis chapter 1, God speaks very plainly to these issues. We find three amazing statements about who we are as human beings. Number one, that we were made. Number two, we were made in the image of God. Number three, we were made as men and women, male and female. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. See, we were made in the image of God as male and female. So when God created human beings, he deliberately made us a race of men and women, which means that sexuality isn't just about what you do or how you feel. It's about who you are and what you were made, what you were designed and intended to be. In fact, being male and female is inextricably intertwined with being made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God means that we have the ability to respond to and relate to the living God, that we have a soul, and our body is essential to that image-bearing status. It's all one thing. We are whole beings. This is the only thing that gives dignity to humanity. This is the only thing that can possibly restore dignity in its denigrated state as it is today in our culture. So right after saying that we were created male and female, we read a very biological statement in the following verse, 28 in Genesis chapter 1. God blessed them in that state and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." In other words, I've made you biologically male and biologically female for the purpose of procreation, so marry and procreate. But that's not all that the Bible says about who you are. Your identity is so much more than gender and sexuality. Because when we go to the New Testament, we see that in Christ we're a new creation. Only in Christ can we be a new creation. And this is the hope for all of us. This is the only hope for the LGBT plus community as well. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. In the NLT says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life has gone. A new life has begun. Because when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're forgiven, you're washed clean of your sin. Bible says it's like being born again. God gives you a new identity now as his sons and daughters. Life in Christ makes you a whole new self. So where do you start when you have the opportunity to either counsel someone from the LGBT plus community, or you're in proximity to them because maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a child? Where do you start? See, we tend to become, in biblical counseling, we tend to become so overwhelmed by the sin that we lose sight of the spiritual condition of the sinner. I don't need to feel any weight or pressure to change the sexual orientation or gender dysphoria condition of the counselee. No pressure whatsoever. My objective is to see them first and foremost come to Christ. That's the only hope. Now, what God will do in transforming the rest of it, we'll see. We'll do our best in bringing the Bible to bear on that part of it. But that's down the road, because that's not my number one priority. My number one priority is first and foremost their spiritual condition. What do I want them to know? God loves them. God cares about them. So do I. So does our church. And I want to walk with them through this. That's not a message that the LGBT community expects to hear from the church. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. This is what the LGBT identifying person needs. But Christ who lives in me. I do not live by the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusive or cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. See, some of you were once like that. We've got to remember that. This puts us on equal footing as a sinner. The only difference, though, is I was cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of your God. And that's the direction that we need to point lost people. And it doesn't matter whether they're in the LGBT plus community or not. It doesn't matter what their sin struggle is, whether it's anxiety or anger or depression. It doesn't matter. See, Christ has taken from us all that shamed and defiled us, all that crushed and condemned us. See, he took the hammer that we were pounding ourselves with and crushing ourselves and destroying ourselves with. He took that hammer from us. Romans 8:37 says, yet and made us more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, as Christians, you've been given a new life, eternal life, abundant life. See, being a new creation, having new life, has profound implications for every dimension of our existence, including what we do with our bodies. So, did you know that if you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? We know this as biblical counselors. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, so do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Man, what a direct assault against psychological man. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See, the reason that sex is part of the sacred order of God's creation is because the image of God is tied to our physical bodies as male and female. So let's say that a man says, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. Now, we understand that this is a real experience for some. It's not a decision that they made. But if they experience disparity between their biological sex, which is fact, and their internal sense of self, which is feeling, which one determines who they are? Scripture would say biology. Science would say biology. Culture would say your sense of self. And it's that cultural position of the psychological man that has been the cause of so much pain and suffering. That's the hammer. You know, I was a youth pastor for 15 years, and one of the things that I would do when I would speak to groups of young people is I would just start off a session like this by taking a survey. And I would ask a question like, how many of you believe that today, because of surgery, a male can be changed into a female? Just show me. Just raise your hands. Every hand, without exception, every hand in the room would go up. That's not true. You cannot change genders. It's not biologically possible. If you're a male, you have an XY chromosome pattern. That's your DNA. Nobody can change your DNA. Science cannot change your DNA. If you were born a male, you are a male. If you were born a female, you are a female. Nothing. You can dress that up however you want, but it does not change biological reality. And I know that that's a hard truth today. But part of the challenge that we have as Christians, as biblical counselors, is we cannot participate in the delusion. We want to be as loving as we possibly can, but we have to draw the line at participating in the delusion. You know, I'll also, in surveying teens, I'll also ask them a follow-up question. How many of you have ever heard of detransitioners? Okay, these are people who, they went through gender reassignment surgery. They went through the whole thing. They got all the parts and pieces. but then realized that in doing so, they had taken the hammer to their lives, had self-destructed, and now they wanted back to the gender assigned to them at birth. How many of you ever heard of those folks? I'm telling you, you ask that question to a group of teens, not a hand in the room. It's amazing, because they're not the ones who are on the news. That's not the narrative that our culture wants us to hear. John chapter 15 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." This is a hard truth for us to accept as Christians, because for a long time, if you've been around, you know, longer than three decades, you've experienced life in the moral majority. You're no longer the moral majority. So this is where we've got to be true to our Christian and biblical convictions. But how do we do that? What should we do? Okay, first of all, we want to demonstrate compassion without compromise. We want to treat those with whom we disagree with love, because your care should be as deep as your conviction. Okay, you are here at this conference because you have deep convictions. You would not be here apart from this. My question to you is your compassion as deep as your conviction? Because conviction without cruelty, or conviction without care, results in cruelty. I believe that the church should be the safest place to talk about and struggle with gender dysphoria. I know you may be uncomfortable with that, but a transgender person ought to feel more loved and safe inside a Bible-believing church than in any other place in the world. It is not my place. I do not bear the weight of responsibility for changing someone's sin nature. All I can do is speak the truth in love. That's it. But it's got to be done in love. Otherwise, it's not a truth that reflects our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, truth will not be heard until grace is felt. How do you show someone that you love them when you disagree with them? Increasingly difficult in our culture today. Again, you matter to God. God loves you. God cares about you. So do I. And so does our church. See, Jesus wants to meet you where you are. He wants to begin where you are. But no matter who you are, no matter where you are, he's not going to let you stay where you are. And it doesn't matter what your sin issue is. That's true for all of us. We've got to say something when it's easier to say nothing. Outrage certainly isn't the answer. Outrage just makes you white noise in our culture today. Outrage doesn't change the world. Love does. But here's the deal. Love is not silent. Love is never silent. Love says something when it's easier to say nothing. So what do you say? Let's start with that message of compassion. I love you. I want to work through this with you. I want to walk with you. This is particularly important in our churches for parents of children who come out in the LGBT plus community, because often they're faced with this self-imposed pressure, or it may be coming from the LGBT community itself, certainly coming from their child, in this natural distancing from the church. The parent comes to believe that they have to choose between the church or their child, God or the child, biblical truth or their child. It's their child or God. That's what parents come to believe. The only way for us to cut through that lie is to show those parents love and grace. They need to be strengthened. They need you. They desperately need you. Don't be afraid of them. Don't just be silent and let them wander off. As a church, our love is desperately needed. Listen to this study. The study was done of more than 6,000 trans adults. It said this, that 57% have family members who refuse to speak to them. 50% have experienced harassment at school. 65% have suffered physical or sexual violence. 69% have experienced homelessness. Okay, that's all pretty dramatic, but let me listen carefully now to the stats about the church. 83% of the LGBT plus community grew up in the church. 83%. Of that 83%, only 3% left the church because of beliefs, teachings, or theological positions. The remaining 97% left because of relational mistreatment. A curiosity of mine is to find out, is this true of what's happening in our churches with apostasy or what's currently called deconstructionism? Is this stat true across the board or just the LGBT plus community? I would bet that it's true across the board. See, your faith's strongest apologetic is love. Your faith's strongest apologetic is love. Because you have to understand that those who are being drawn into the LGBT plus community are receiving the narrative of psychological man, who is telling them that institutions of formation and growth, transformation, are actually against them and are oppressive. And they will assign abuse to the church that has done nothing but consistently love them. I've seen this over and over again in my ministry. My wife and I have seen this. Kids that we had in our home and did nothing but loved and cared for. Kids that we were instrumental in winning to Christ and discipling. Turn around and leave the church, no longer willing to talk to us, and then make these long, very, very grievous posts on social media, coming out and then saying evil things about the church that did nothing but love them. Because that's the narrative that they now have to buy into to find their identity in the LGBT plus community. We've got to give hope. Love is not silent. We've got to say something when it's easier to say nothing. We've got to give hope. How do we do that? Well, first, let's start with this. Whining and complaining about where we're at in our culture is not the answer. Whining and complaining doesn't win anybody. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 says just the opposite. See, Carl Truman said this, that the task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. Romans 15, tremendous biblical counseling verse on hope. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who we want to be as biblical counselors. Which brings me to the story from Preston Sprinkle's book, Embodied, about Alan. Alan grew up as a pastor's kid, but couldn't wait to leave the church after he graduated from high school. For as long as he could remember, Alan had an unchosen desire to dress, act, and behave like a woman. He had no one to talk to, no one to guide him. Seeing the church's attitude toward LGBT plus people made him feel even more isolated and ashamed. He grew tired of the hypocrisy in the church, talking up grace but not putting it into practice. After high school, Alan left the church. But he just couldn't get away from Christians. One day, a Christian friend asked to hear Alan's story. So Alan told him everything. His desire to be a woman, his sexual attraction to men, his failures in trying to follow his own convictions about sexual ethics. And Alan expected that friend to condemn him, and to his surprise, he was loved. Instead of the shaming and condemnation he expected, he was told that despite his past and present desires, that God didn't hate him and that he was actually lovable by others and God. Those simple words pierced his soul. See, you have to remember in Romans chapter 3, what is it that leads to repentance? It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Alan gave his life to Christ, all because he had the courage to share his story with a Christian friend who received him graciously. Reflecting back on it, here's what Alan had to say. If I had never learned about pure, undistilled grace, I would have transitioned to a female and left the church. The thing that brought me to an acceptance of biblical masculinity was not a poignantly laid out exegetical argument against transsexuality, nor a fire and brimstone diatribe against homosexuality, but it was simply a man who gave me the space to speak about my desires openly and let me know how he and God loved me nevertheless. So I hope if you hear nothing else today, it's this, that you matter to God. God loves you. He cares about you. So do I. So does my church. So that's the kind of bold faith and love that wins a culture of conflict. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for these moments together. We're so thankful for your word and the hope that it gives us. God, help us to just be accurate reflections of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To love as you would love. To go the distance, to be willing to make sacrifices. At the same time, help us to know where that line of compromise is. We don't want to cross that line, God. We want to be faithful to you. So help us. Give us wisdom. Give us your wisdom. Give us wisdom that is from above as we seek to speak the truth in love to a culture that is riddled by confusion and conflict. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got a couple minutes for questions. If you need to go right ahead. We can also, if we don't have much time in here, you can catch me afterward. I'll be around all day. Would love to interact with you. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yep, how do we handle folks who grew up in the church and now suddenly find themselves coming out of the closet? They now identify as LGBT. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 14, says that the backslider in heart, okay, this is a believer gang, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. Now, we don't know, we are not the discerners of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God is. And time will tell, and hopefully we can position this person to continue to be an active part of the church and to be renewing their mind, and hopefully they will be won from their backsliding position, and they will demonstrate as an overcomer, because that's what Christians are in the book of Revelation, they overcome sin. Okay, that's the trajectory. That's the pattern that you see in a true, genuine believer. If there's no fruit in that direction, you have to regard them as an unbeliever, regardless of what they think about themselves. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. Go ahead. Oh boy, get out. That's a bad, you know, those are the words. Right, good question. What do you do? I do not know. You hope that you can get them out, you can rescue them from that church. Oh, I would hate to be the pastor leading a flock astray like that. Jesus reserves his strongest words for people who lead his children astray. Something about a millstone hung around your neck, y'all. Yes, ma'am.
You talk about when we reject the transgender youth and then we lose the whole family because they feel like they have to.
Yes.
But does the church have the responsibility to remove that child from a leadership position? And how do you do that and still keep the family?
Oh, my goodness. These things have to be walked so gently and so carefully. And again, we're expressing love to them, but we are not going to compromise. And this is why in our policies, whether it's your articles of faith or whatever in your churches, you need to have something about sexuality in there. Particularly if someone's going to become a member of your church, you want this to be clearly spelled out. And there are going to be certain positions in your church where that membership is required, especially a position of leadership. Okay, because now you've got a document that you can go back to that that the person signed. All right, I've got to let you go because it's that time. If you want to stick around for questions, I'll be around.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.